Our Heavenly Father, indeed, hear our prayer. And as we turn to your word, that you would grant us your truth to make us free and make our hearts serve cheerfully till all your living altars claim one holy light, one heavenly flame. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we all are aware, today is Father's Day, and in the providence of God, as we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 42 once more, looking under the general theme of God's providential love, his fatherly care, if you like, of Joseph throughout the crucial years of his life, both in the turmoil of his relationships with his brothers, and then, of course, within Egypt, we find ourselves looking once more at his father, at Jacob. We find ourselves being brought back to how Jacob is coping with the reality of God's involvement in the lives of his people, in his own life, indeed. And we turn to verses 36 to 38, the last few verses of the chapter. Let me reread them to you. The context is that the brothers have returned, minus Simeon, who was left behind as surety for their return with Benjamin to Egypt, and to the Lord of Egypt, who they do not realize is their lost brother, Joseph. They have explained what has occurred. They have opened their sacks of grain that they brought back with them, and they found that each of the sacks contained the bundles of silver, the money, and we read that they were afraid. Then in verse 36, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' And Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' And he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave.'" It's an uncomfortable picture, isn't it? It's a distressing family scene. And the key impression that we are left, and indeed driven to by the text itself, is that of sorrow. It is one that reminds us and confronts us, I believe, with our own frailties as parents, as children, as Christians. Jacob had known the wonders of God's grace. He'd been saved through faith in the gospel that came to him in the vision of the ladder, experiencing the outworking of God's grace in protection and provision through the years of his own personal wandering, knowing indeed also the wonder of God's close contact as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. But here we find, it seems, a totally different man. A man bereft of courage, of strength, of any sense of future, empty of hope. He has felt the heartache of overwhelming grief concerning the death of his son Joseph, as he understood it. The one whom it had seemed to him through the dreams that Joseph had communicated that God would bless, so it's to extend the covenant of grace that had been established with his grandfather Abraham and his own father Isaac, and also with himself into the next generation. A grief that had settled heavily upon him personally, emotionally, as well as spiritually, over the last 20 or so years. And as we read this text, it tells us the passage of time has not made it more comfortable for Jacob, quite the opposite. On top of this, there is now a famine that raises further questions relating to survival and the issue of God's promises. In the face of this trial, they perceived that their only hope was to trade for grain in Egypt, where they heard there was plenty. And as we know, that was indeed God's plan. But I do not see much of God in the thinking of Jacob as he sends his sons to look for grain, to trade in the hope of returning with something that would help them to live a little longer. The brothers were sent, but found themselves unknowingly the objects of tests of their younger brother Joseph, who had risen to a place of great authority in Egypt. Spies was the accusation of this lord in Egypt. And so Simeon was left behind as a guarantee of their honesty, that they were men who had truth in their hearts and were actually speaking the truth. And Benjamin was to come on the return journey as substantial proof of that integrity. It sounded so simple as they communicated this to their father. But then the silver in each man's bags. It was just too much. And Jacob doesn't try to wrestle with what it could mean, let alone to try and understand or to perceive an intended blessing under God. No, he sees only in that silver a symbol of disaster. He sees only the evidence of utter ruin and absolute devastation. To Jacob, this was a violent challenge to his faith, coming down with such force as to crush his faith, if it were at all possible. So he cries in verse 36, a cry that you may have cried in some sense in your own life. As he says there, all these things are against me. There he stands as a father amongst his sons. He stands as the spiritual leader in a small community of grace. And all he is thinking about is me. And all the things weighing in. This was the final straw that seemed to be breaking the back of any strength that he had. It is a cry of utter despair. A father's cry, yes. A man's cry of overwhelming, undiminished grief, now expanded through the apparent loss of all hope. Was not Joseph, his favourite, already dead? We hear him arguing. Now Simeon is as good as dead. That's how he speaks of him. Simeon is no, is the force of the Hebrew. And we add the word no more. And now Benjamin, you want to take him? The only lasting link that I have with both he's and Joseph's mother, my beloved wife, was just too much. And he cries out in lamentation that is very accusatory. The Hebrew wording puts the emphasis upon me as he says to them, me, you have bereaved. Suggesting, even if he doesn't know the full extent, that in some sense he regards that these brothers, these who were his sons, were somehow or other at fault. If at the very least by the fact that they were not in Dothan when Joseph came looking, and so he had to wander and expose himself to unmeasured and untold dangers. No doubt he often pondered that what if. What if you had been there? What if you hadn't moved on? What if Joseph had found you? What if you had been able to protect him? What if he wasn't exposed? And we know what it is to live like that, isn't it? To live with the what ifs. And to feel the pain and the anguish. And he, in the midst of that, lashes out, me, you and bereaved. In verse 38 he adds, his brother is left and he alone is left. What? Do you not see the nine sons before you? You've mentioned Simeon, but what about these? How could he say this? Imagine how these men felt as he said it. And understand that this then shows us the depth of his despair, the irrationality that often comes with unbelief and lack of trust. He says, you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. But we know that Jacob is already a senior citizen by this stage. But when he talks about the grey hairs, he's not just talking about his age. He's talking about what has happened to him as a result of the news they gave him and how they had convinced him that Joseph must be dead. It had aged him before he was old. And he says that down to the grave, to Sheol, he is saying that if something now happened to Benjamin, it would kill me. It would kill me. And so he refuses to let go of Benjamin. His response is a loud, defiant, despairing, defeated, uncompromising no. I'm not listening to you, Reuben. I'm not interested in what you are saying. My son shall not go down with you. He lays all the blame at their feet. And they were silent in the face of his grief. No doubt feeling their guilt and not knowing what to say. And they don't react. They don't get angry against his accusations. They don't seethe against yet again another display of partiality, of favouring one son over the others, of living as if there is now only one. You're either living in the funeral or you're living with the baby. What about me? What about us? No, there's none of that here. No violent stirring in their heart. There is the silence of guilt, shame, inadequacy, and yes, sorrow. They are entering, I believe, into the sorrow of their father. We know this because of how Reuben speaks. He speaks according to the Hebrew custom where in the midst of tragedy and difficult situations, the eldest son would speak into that situation first. And yet he doesn't rail at his father. He doesn't seek to correct him. He doesn't challenge his unfairness. Rather, he seeks to allay his father's fears. He is seeking to lighten his father's grief, to give him some hope, an anchor point that he can actually look into the future and with them enter into that future. Oh, it is poorly thought out what he says, yes. It is crude. It's an absurd proposition, open to a great deal of criticism. And as Joel Beakey points out, we could spend considerable time about the things that are wrong in what Reuben says. What we need to pick up is that he speaks out of the heart. Out of the heart in a genuine attempt to help his father, to lift his spirit, to allay his fears, to give him hope. And so he puts his own heart, and indeed his own future, is summed up in the life of his own two sons. If they were to die, his name would be eradicated. There would be no lineage connection for him with the people of God into succeeding generations. And he puts all that on the line. And the promise to keep and return Benjamin and Simeon also safe to their father. And it shows that both he and the brothers are now wrapped up in Jacob's sorrow. So struck are they by its magnitude, its perennial persistence, that clearly they are now moved by love for their father too. And that's encouraging, isn't it, in the light of their past. It is encouraging as it builds upon the way they have responded to the tests of Joseph. The acknowledgement and confession amongst one another of their own guilt and the justness of their own punishment and the miseries in their own life at the hand of God. As we look at this, I want us to see not only what Jacob is thinking and feeling, but also what he is not. He is not calling God to mind. He's not thinking, he's not acting in the light of God. Here is a man who, after a lifetime of walking with God, seeing God turn the impossible into tangible, permanent realities, filled with fear and despair, he's forgetting and dishonoring the God who had so blessed him. He has entered deeply into the shadow land. This is an expression of a wrong view of life. It's a non-Christian fatalism, in effect declaring that there is no God of love directing, ruling, controlling what is happening. The question I want us to think about for a few moments more this morning is this: what is it that leads Joseph into that, that has brought him down, so far down? And how can we learn from that, that we do not walk that same road? Listening to Jacob, we see, first of all, that there is only a partial knowledge of the facts, and he gives an undue emphasis to that as if it was all. He speaks in ignorance. Yes, in terms of what his sons had communicated to him, and yet on that basis he has made sweeping conclusions. It's not that they lied or sought to misinform their father. They themselves didn't know all the facts. They didn't know that the one who had been testing them was Joseph. Indeed, we know that the facts were very different. And what a difference knowing all of them would have made to Jacob. The fact that Joseph was alive and well. The fact that he was prospering under the hand of God. That Joseph had actually become the redeemer of Egypt and was well placed by God to become the redeemer of his family as well. Simeon was in the care of Joseph. And Benjamin was to be received not by a dangerous, treacherous potentate, but by a brother whose heart over many years had been aching to know if his younger brother was alive, longing to see him. Indeed, the facts go deeper than even this. The fact that Jacob should have included that the one who was pulling all the strings in this little episode was not indifferent to Jacob. Indeed, was one who loved Jacob very much. The simple reality is that a great portion of our present troubles arise from not knowing the whole truth. And this is a necessary quality of life in this world, for we are finite beings, and information usually comes to us in incomplete portions over time, and at times without reaching fullness. We know this. We've experienced it, no doubt, frequently. How often we have cried, "Why didn't you tell me? How am I supposed to know what you meant? If only I had known this or that." And yet when it comes to life-shaking and shaping matters, we act as if we do have all the information upon which to base our decisions and our declarations. the Word of God confronts us here and says that that is not only ridiculous, it is an indefensible arrogance. Friends, God's Word humbles each one of us, calling us to be more honest before God and to ourselves, to be more careful in drawing conclusions, in making declarations. Fathers need to know this in disciplining and encouraging their teaching their children. But it's true of all of us. A partial knowledge is a burden we need to recognize that characterizes our lives. And a failure to recognize that is a doorway to disaster. And it's compounded, secondly, by a defective memory, particularly of God's dealings. Jacob forgot how marvelously God had dealt with him in the past. We saw in chapter 31, verse 13, that he was led by God. Chapter 32 tells us that he was kept by God, that he was blessed by God. By that we see that Jacob had not been slow to note in the past the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God, despite his own deficiencies. And what a great deliverance he had been given as he faced his brother. His deliverance from his brother, the warm welcome that he received from the brother, was not because of his human strategy. Send the goods first. Send the servants first. Send the wives first. Send the children. And then me. You know, blow by blow, weakening the resolve of Esau to get even with his brother. Now, that's not how it worked. Jacob knew it was because God softened the heart of his brother in the light of his wrestling with the Lord in prayer that night alone. Surely Jacob had learnt on that day to trust God, to recognize God was with him, that God was the mover of the impossible. And he should have been able to trust him now as they found the silver in the bags. So often the moment trouble strikes, however, we forget, don't we? We forget God's presence. We forget God's blessings. We forget God's promises. The very moment when our memory should be crying out the loudest, we effectively silence it and ignore it. The people who fail to contemplate and discuss the providences and promises of God will find a memory with laryngitis in those days. We need to exercise the truth of God's precepts and promises, the revelations of his character and the outworkings of his wisdom in our lives before one another. We need to review our own lives and see where God is in it, so that when we are knocked for a six, that we automatically can detect the reality of God. We need to read the Psalms. And as you do so, you will find there that the people are constantly facing present challenges by looking back to past evidences of the presence, the grace, the faithfulness, and the sufficiency of God. And they use that to then encourage their brethren by the Spirit of God, us as well, as their brethren. Do we sufficiently share our answered prayers and rejoice together? Are we too embarrassed to tell others our experiences as the hand of God comes upon us? Well, we would have cause to be embarrassed if we are the focus. But brethren, if we put God at the focus, then we have no grounds to be embarrassed. Indeed, we will find that we will be useful to one another. It's not about boasting in God. It's about glorifying God and using the glory of God to encourage people when their hands are hanging down, when their knees are weak under the burden that God is calling them to carry. Now, the faith is daily expressed in life. Let us not rob it of that expression as we seek to encourage one another, as we seek to encourage ourselves. And then this is compounded even further by an illogical mind. What we see in Jacob is one who thought he had no options. If Benjamin went, he would die. That was what he saw. If he stayed, well, both he and we will die. But at least I won't go to the grave in an intense sorrow. That's where we're going. We're going to die. But I'll die in the arms of my little boy. You will spare me that sorrow. How illogical was his thinking. His whole thinking is on death. Simeon is already as good as dead. And all he was thinking about was how not to lose comfort in the face of death. But again, he's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about the other brothers. He's only thinking of Benjamin. No, he's only thinking of himself. He's using Benjamin. That's what sin does. It does in all our lives when we give it rein. Causes defective thinking. He ignores God and so limits God. He forgets God's character, God's power. He's oblivious to everything God has said to him in promise and through assurance. Do we not see that a mind that is not filled with the word of Christ, as Paul tells us, that is not filled with heavenly thoughts, with a godliness and a consuming love and awareness of God, is the most dangerous thing in the world? It's not the atheist mind. It's the Christian mind that is not conformed to Christ, that does not feed itself upon having filled itself with the Word of God. We tear ourselves down. We tear one another apart. It is a most dangerous thing. We make assumptions of reality and forget what God has taught us. And so it becomes our own enemy. And we need in such times, whether it's to write it down, whether it's to speak it out to someone else, to bring our thinking under review, that the light of the Word of God will expose the holes, the corruptions. The smell test of God's Word will reveal the stench of sin in an illogical mind. We need to step out of the pressure for a moment and look at the circumstance more objectively and logically through the Scriptures. And then lastly, we see an untrusting heart. It seemed as though Jacob could not confide in God, and so he dishonoured the one who had so kindly blessed him. And from his lips, the lips that God had given him, the lips that God had sustained throughout the years, all is against me. Do we not see that from the lips of God's people, that statement, everything is against me, all is against me, is the greatest accusation of God that we could ever raise? Job was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Jacob, however, relied too much on human agents and the course of events. He failed to see that if God had promised to be with him, and therefore no evil could finally triumph over him. In despair, he looks as one from whom there is nothing left but to go to the grave with sorrow, with hopes unrealized. And that is ultimately the conclusion of the process. When you cut yourself off from God, that's all you will eventually have left. But we are called surely to keep the character and the word of God before us, so that like David in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Like Paul in Romans 8, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. But he has a gracious purpose, he says, to conform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To listen to Isaiah, bear the testimony from God, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Only in this way will we be able to anchor our thoughts in reality and find ourselves go through the shadow instead of sinking into it. And of course points to the antidote to all of this, isn't it? It's in faith. If we are to be a believer in the shadow and not merely a shadowy believer, we must trust God. We must remember his past activity of grace in our lives and look for its present signs. And to help us do that, he has given us his word. He surrounds us with his people. And he draws us into his presence on the Lord's Day. And indeed every day as he humbles us to our knees. And we cry out, Lord, help me. Ligon Duncan stresses that the great fight of the Christian life is to trust God. We know that, don't we? That is the great battle. It's not Satan. It's not ourselves. It is to trust God. Because the remaining influence of sin within us, Satan against us, is to stop us trusting God. He goes on to say to trust his promises, to trust his providence, to trust his goodness and love, to trust his presence and plan, to trust the wisdom of his commands, to trust him. Yes, this chapter ends on a note of deep sorrow and the prospect of it till the end of his days. But as we've seen, this is only part of the story. In fact, what we've already seen, it's a comforting story. A story of grace and its working. Here we see that God loves even these foolish brothers, these wicked brothers, these self-serving, self-righteous brothers, self-confident brothers. As Jacob was wrestling with grief, he didn't see that God was already working in them a mighty work of grace. It was more to come, but it has begun and the evidence is there. And doing this despite themselves. Oh, our God is amazing, but he can't see it. Our God uses Joseph, a brother, indeed a believer, who had compassion on them, seeking not their condemnation, but their conversion. Not vengeance, but reconciliation that comes in Christ. Who knows the power and blessing of God's grace in his own life, and who therefore does not despair and does not become rigid in the dealings with his brothers, but is gracious and hopeful. Jacob couldn't see what we were privileged to see, God working in their souls. But the question we need to ask is, what will we see in difficult days? Let us not be too harsh on Jacob. What about ourselves? How many of the days been when we have stood like Jacob? All this is against us, against me. And we have forgotten that our God is a God who knows how to build a palace out of junk and who can use different types of famines to bring people back into a right and living relationship with him. As believers in Christ, we should not be discouraged thinking that all is against us or that we will go down in sorrow to the grave. We are to hold on to God's purpose, a glorious purpose of making us like Christ Jesus. We need to respond to pressure that threatens to overwhelm us in the face of the cross that God may be calling upon you even today to bear, saying that even so, I see only the cross of Christ. Darkness will never have the final word for a child of God. And we need to trust Him to do that. I know that it is at times hard to say something like that, but say it anyway. Believe it. Live it. Let us learn from God's dealing with Jacob to do so. Let us learn how to be not just a believer in the shadow, but to be a believer even in the shadow. May God give us grace to that end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. You know our individual situation. You know our fears, our doubts, our uncertainties, our confusions. Speak to us in our need and glorify yourself in our lives. We thank you that you are there. We thank you that you are the same God. We thank you that you are the God of all grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To you be all praise and glory. Amen. One of the ways in which the Lord our God does encourage his people is that precious gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church on the night in which he was betrayed and before his own death.